Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him.
Well, do keep that open, and let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you that we have the opportunity to hear these words of Jesus this morning. Father, as we consider them, please help us to be those who will put these words into practice in our lives. Help us to be wise. Help us to be those who would be amazed at Jesus, who would recognize his authority and who would follow him. Amen. Well, The Little Mermaid is a story to capture the heart. At least in Disney's version, that's what it's about, isn't it? It's about the human heart. Two women vying for the heart of Eric. The sea witch Ursula, disguised as Vanessa, singing to win his heart. And our heroine, Ariel the mermaid. Whose song will win his heart? Who will triumph? Who will get his heart? And what will his choice say about the one he chooses? But what will his choice also say about himself? If he makes that choice, what does it say about him? I'm not sure it's entirely Disney's intent with the story, nor perhaps Hans Christian Andersen's either. But this story tells the classical biblical story of wisdom. It's the story we find in the book of Proverbs in the Bible. Folly and wisdom. A question more of who do you love than what do you know? In Proverbs, two women sing for the heart of Solomon's son. At wisdom's table, he will flourish. But if he goes into the house of folly, he'll find a table laden with poison ready to kill him. The issue is the human heart. What do you really live for? What do you value the most? And as Jesus here sums up and concludes his Sermon on the Mount, that's the issue. Here is his guide to human flourishing that we've considered throughout this term. This section, sometimes titled as Two Ways to Live, but it becomes very clear here that Jesus is only outlining one way to live here. Here it is in verse 14. Under the sound of his word, there is one way that leads to life, and the alternative is folly. The alternative is destruction. It's not life at all. There's hard teaching in this section. But the overriding tone from Jesus is evident from the first word. Do you see it? What does Jesus say? King Jesus speaks about his kingdom, and his summons is this: enter. That he's going to describe the perils of being away from him and the goodness of being with him, but he's not asking us to ponder those and decide which one do we fancy. No, his invitation is this: enter into his kingdom. The whole of his Sermon on the Mount leading up to this point here, we're in the conclusion in this last section, which comes as a warning. Here is the call: enter into his kingdom. He does that with these three images. The first is about gates and roads. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Then fruit and trees, the section from 15 down to 23. Then a section about building houses, from 24 to 27. And then some final remarks in verse 28 and through into the beginning of chapter 8. So we'll walk through it in that order and see what Jesus has to say to us this morning. So firstly then, about gates and roads in verses 13 and 14. Jesus simply says there are two roads, two gates. He begins to polarise things. For those who've been listening to him over the previous half an hour of his Sermon on the Mount, or that we've been considering throughout this term, are you with him or not? Where do you stand? There's a choice to be made. There's a fork in the road, and faced with that, which way will you go? And why would you choose that way rather than the other way? A choice is a moment to go one way or the other, but it also examines what really matters for you, doesn't it? Why would you choose one way? And as Jesus speaks of following him, he describes his way as the narrow gate, as the small gate, as the narrow road. Which isn't to say that his way is somehow hard-edged and exclusionary, but there's a recognition here, isn't there, that Jesus makes exclusive claims. And we might not like that, but that's what we find here. He narrows it down. He says, this is not a way that everybody manages to take. The alternative to that, well, I suppose we might call it universalism. The idea that everybody will get to some sort of heaven in the end. And that can be deeply attractive, can't it? But it doesn't stack up with what Jesus says here. It feels reassuring. It feels permissively inclusive to be able to say, oh, it'll all be okay in the end. It comforts us to think our loved ones will be okay. People who've not heard will be okay. But it's not as good as it looks. Firstly, it's ignorant, isn't it? It's ignorant of the state of the human heart. It's too optimistic by far about people's interest in God and doing good. It's nice to think everybody gets him, but that's not the world we live in. Secondly, it's dismissive of Jesus, who clearly here says otherwise. He draws a line here in verses 13 and 14 and in many other places. Thirdly, I think we can say this idea of everybody getting in, it's tyrannical, isn't it? To say that Christ would be imposed upon people, whether they want him or not. Is that really a good kind of offer? Fourthly, here is something that cheapens the beauty of Jesus by pandering, I suppose, to what we might call some kind of romantic hope. It's a kind of fuzzy sentimentalism. It sounds lovely until you actually consider what's being said. It's like saying, well, we love everyone. But to call for love calls for specific action, doesn't it? Love has to be particularly expressed towards somebody. To have wide open arms that embrace everything in reality means we embrace nothing. And the fifth problem with that universal claim is that it misses the real treasure in the Christian faith, that isn't an abstract, vague kind of paradise. No, it's about having this Jesus. It's about saying he is the king and I will live in his kingdom. And the wonderful news with Jesus is that if you want Jesus, you can have him. Whoever you are, whatever your story, you can. But if you don't want him, then you don't get him. If you set yourself against him, then you put yourself out of his kingdom. Now, as we consider these things this morning, it's easy to sit here and think, what is Jesus saying to the person next to me? But the point here is what he says to each of us individually and to us together. Jesus speaks some very challenging words here. But he doesn't do it to send us away. He does it to call us to himself. He doesn't want anyone anywhere to perish. Though we hold that with sufficient realism to know that very many people refuse his words. What's the intention of Jesus' word here? That would not be us. That would not be his listeners then. That he says to each of us and to each of them then, enter. Hear what he has to say. The human heart wants to sand off the rough edges that say we're sinful. And in each age and every culture, there are going to be different points of conflict and tension between Jesus' word and how we see the world. His word inevitably challenges the things that every culture holds sacred in some way. And that it does that is an encouragement, isn't it? It's a good indication of the lasting and far-reaching claims of his truth. Whoever you are in any part of history or in any part of the world, his word clashes with something that you'll hold dear. I wonder what that would be for us. Perhaps it's what Jesus says about sin and about judgment. Maybe it's what Jesus says about bodies and sexuality. I wonder, where would your heart want the Christian faith to be broader, an easier path to enter into? Where do you wrestle with God's word? Because here, Jesus doesn't deny that you will. He acknowledges there are two paths that we face. There is listening to him and there is choosing our own way. But in saying that, it's not that Jesus asks us to consider whether we'd mind following him. No, his goal is to call us to himself. Enter. And in this image, comparatively speaking, Jesus' way is small and narrow. Relatively few are prepared to hear what he has to say. Which isn't so much a commentary on precisely how many people will in the end become Christians. But it tells us that it is not easy to accept his word. That many of us, and many times, we will find it hard. Because it's hard to give up our own ideas. It's instinctive, isn't it, to say, I'd like to think that God would do this. It's hard to despair of ourselves. Because we as humans have an almost unstoppable self-confidence. Those tensions are real, aren't they? And we shouldn't ignore them. But here, as Jesus speaks to us, we should let his word expose our heart. Jesus' vision of human flourishing invites those who'd hear his word to take the road less travelled. Not offering us an impossible or difficult choice, this isn't a game to be solved. No, Jesus invites us. Even we might say, King Jesus summons us. He stakes his claim on us. Enter. That's the first thing that's being said here. Then from verse 15 to 23, Jesus switches the image. It's now fruit and trees. And this second word comes with a warning. Have a look at that in verse 15. He says, watch out. He said enter, and now he says, watch out. And here's the second image. It's about trees and fruit in verse 16, that good trees have good fruit and bad trees have bad fruit. A tree's fruit reveals what's it like. That makes sense, doesn't it? However, there's a warning here, because in verse 15, there are wolves that dress up as sheep. And in verses 21 to 23, which I think is part of the same section here, some make grand claims about their faith and their deeds. But Jesus says it's just a masquerade. That playing dress up and stapling good fruit onto a bad tree doesn't make a bad tree into a good tree. Doing the stuff outwardly proves nothing. Back in Israel's history in Egypt, when Moses delivered plagues onto the land, Pharaoh's wise men imitated him in Exodus 7. Moses turned the river to blood because God gave him the power to do that as a judgment on the land. And then, well, the water cleared through and Pharaoh's wise men stepped up and said, well, we can do that too. And they turned the river back to blood. Serving only to double the curse on the land. People can do things. They were false prophets. They were fools. People of whom Jesus will say in verse 23, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Or literally, you lawless ones. Hypocrites, as Jesus has spoken many times in this Sermon on the Mount, people who wear their religion on their sleeve but have nothing in their hearts. It's true, isn't it, that anyone can dress differently, speak differently, and go through the motions. But if we think that's the Christian faith, we've got the wrong end of the stick here. Jesus hasn't come to give a new moral code. He's calling sinful people to despair of themselves, to find new life in his kingdom through his death and resurrection. And that will bear good fruit in the end. But just stapling on the fruit isn't the answer. Now, he diagnoses our hearts. We've seen this term, haven't we? Our hearts are rotten all the way through. Perhaps on the surface we can behave, but hidden beneath that is a whole lot of horrible stuff. And there's no gain in stapling fruit onto the bad tree. No, the bad tree needs to be cut down and burned up. Either when King Jesus returns as judge, or by dying with King Jesus in his death. Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, "We convince ourselves that our behaviour is down to our environment rather than our hearts. We say we got angry because we were tired or stressed or because of something someone else did." No, says Jesus, nothing came over us. Our sin's what comes out of us. So we should despair of ourselves and we should repent to Jesus, as he's been saying throughout these chapters, his opening word just before he begins his Sermon on the Mount, "Repent, my kingdom is near." See, the problem's not our circumstances, it's not our personality, it's our hearts. So says Jesus here, watch out for false prophets, watch out for those who wear their faith skin deep, who can make a splash but who refuse to put their sinful hearts to death with Jesus. And listen to the one who says it. Listen to Jesus, who is the fruitful tree. He's the one who bears the very best fruit by his Holy Spirit. He's the tree that was cut down and burned up. He's the tree who, as Matthew will show us in chapters ahead, was crucified and burned up under the wrath of God in our place. He's the tree. So repent to Jesus. Believe the good news of his crucifixion. Hear his tender voice, the voice of your king. And what does he say? He says, "I know you. Stay with me." To those who will repent to him, he says, "I know you. Stay with me." So first a call to enter. Then a call to repent to him. Then this material here on builders, houses, in verses 24 to 27. Having laid out those images, Jesus pulls together what he's saying. Have a look what he says in verse 24. He begins this way. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is, well, here he is, like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus says, take these previous images, this roads and gates image, this trees and fruits image, take them together, hear those warnings, and what can we say? Well, therefore, because of that, we can say this. There are two houses built in this image. And initially, you can't tell the difference between the two houses, but they are very different because they have different foundations. One's built on a rock and the other is built on sand. And the wise man, he built his house upon the rock. The wise man, he built his house upon the rock. Do you know it? And the rain came tumbling down. And the rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the wise man's house stood firm. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The foolish man, he built his house upon the sand. And the rain came tumbling down and the rain came down and the floods came up. And the foolish man's house went crash. It's a simple story, and maybe you know the song. But what is Jesus saying to each of us? These are deeply serious words, aren't they? Now, many have read this as concerning the way that foundations help us stand in the face of the storms of life. Applying this to human suffering. And I think there's some truth in that. We will probably all face the storms of life. And it would be worth having foundations solidly laid before that happens, if we can. In light of what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, if you build your life assuming that living in the Father's blessing means ease and comfort, well, then suffering will blow your house away, won't it? Very likely leaving you bitter and angry about what has happened. If instead you let his word be the foundation of your house, then while suffering will still hurt terribly, but your faith can stand, because you've not assumed that believing in Jesus means that everything in this life will be health and wealth and ease, because Jesus has given none of us any assurance of that. Instead, we'll see that it's the weak and the lowly and the scorned and the suffering who are living right in the Father's blessing. People like that are in the position to be most Jesus-y, most deeply acquainted with the crucified King. And it's one thing to say the Bible's my foundation, but it's quite another for my emotions and circumstances not to take the upper hand in the middle of it all. To find myself in hardship and presume that God is against me. And yet those are beliefs that cannot stand the storms of life. They're evidence of a house that's been built on the sand of privilege and circumstance rather than the rock of Scripture. So build your life on the solid foundation of the good news of Jesus. And you'll still suffer, and it will still hurt, and it will still leave you numb, and you may still feel terribly alone, but you will be with him. And you can be sure that you are living inside your Father's blessing rather than apart from him. With that said, and if that's your situation, then I hope there is comfort for you even in the middle of the hardest times. I think that Jesus is concerned to address something much more than that here. Notice the language he uses throughout this section. In verse 13, he talks about a way that leads to destruction compared to life in verse 14. In verse 19, about fire. And in verse 23, about being separated from him. About whether you know him, whether you're with him. And here about houses, whether they stand or whether they fall. Those are not merely the categories of the storms of life. I think we have to say here that the storm that Jesus speaks of is of final judgment, of when King Jesus comes into this broken world and all things are summed up and all things are fulfilled, and he comes to set all wrongs right. Jesus is speaking about his return, when his rule will finally be established in his world, that judgment will be delivered. And the decisive factor then won't just be hearing Jesus' words, but as he says in verse 24 and in 26, about whether you hear his words and put them into practice. What he says is true. The King's word is true. The question is, what do you do in response to it? Do you hear his word and repent? Do you let him address your heart all the way through? Do you despair of yourself and trust in him? That's what Jesus asks us as he announces his kingdom, as he proclaims his rule, as he invites us to live in his world under his rule. What are we saying here? What's this Sermon on the Mount been saying to us? That everything comes down to where you stand with Jesus' gospel words. It comes down to the place of the Bible in your life. The song I quoted earlier in another verse includes these words, "So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ." So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider these words from Martin Sheen, who played President Bartlett in The West Wing. Sheen speaks about how he arrived on set with the default assumption that the scripts he would be given were there to give him a framework and guidelines for the scenes that he would deliver, and then he would be able to add his improvisation, his interpretation to the script that was offered to him. And he says this: "In the beginning, I was not always attentive to the very letter of the word, but gradually I came to realise I was in the wrong. And when I surrendered to the word and was ruled specifically by the text, I learned a wonderful freedom. I was not always attentive to the very letter of the word, but I gradually came to realise I was in the wrong. And when I surrendered to the word and was ruled specifically by the text, I learned a wonderful freedom." It's easy to do the same, isn't it, with God's word? To say, oh, this is the framework, these are the guidelines, these are the broad brushstrokes, and then I kind of add the fine detail. Culturally, that's an approach that's come to be known as liberalism, as if it offers freedom. In reality, it's anything but liberty. It's a slavery to self and to sin and to the latest fads and trends of culture. It makes us feel good because we can cry progress and look down on those backward types, the regressive ones, on the wrong side of history who hold those outdated Victorian and puritanical views on various things. But in the words of Jesus here, liberalism is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's stapling good fruit onto bad trees. It's dressing up as a Christian, carrying a Bible, but in reality having no use for it. Life in Jesus' kingdom, by contrast, is founded on God's written word. It's refreshed and transformed by this word. Above all, it beholds King Jesus, not as we'd like to think of him, but as he truly is, as he has been revealed and is revealed in the pages of God's great love letter to us, the scriptures. To hear Jesus is to know that he is as good as his word, that there is no wedge between him and what the word says about who he is. To trust his word is to trust him. He is who he says he is. A pick and mix approach, well, that might work for a while when the sun's shining and there's just a gentle breeze, but the storm will finally come. Wrongs must be put right. We know that deep down in our hearts. And a house that is built on the shifting sands is fatally compromised. It's got no foundations and it's been set up against God and against his people and against his king. And yet here's the thing, isn't it? What fools we are. We're so blind, we're so quickly taken in. It's the oldest lie in the book, isn't it? Did God really say that? Humanity blunders again and again in relation to God's word. We rebrand the wide road as a road of freedom, and we staple our good fruit onto bad trees. And Jesus addresses us here and says, is that where you find yourself? Is there rottenness festering away in the heart that's not been addressed? And if there is, Jesus does this, doesn't he? In 7 verse 12, we saw it last week, Jesus says, ask his Father for life. In 7 verse 13, at the beginning of this section, Jesus says, enter. Or in the phrase that overarches the whole Sermon on the Mount, in 4 verse 17, Jesus says, repent. And notice as we finish, the response of those who first heard this Sermon on the Mount. We know that later the crowds would scorn and crucify Jesus, but here's an exemplary beginning. When Jesus finished saying these things, verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They heard his words, they were amazed. But they didn't just say, wow, no, look at what they did, verse 29. They were amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The thing that astounded them, the thing that moved them, the thing that amazed them was his authority. They said, this is the king. I submit myself to his words. And here's what they did in verse 1 of chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. They repented of their old way of life They went to him and then they went with him. In the film, Eric's choice between Vanessa or Ariel determines his future. Death with folly, life with wisdom. Tells us who he is, as well as what he values. Is he fool? Is he wise? And then we come and we open God's word together, week by week. And as we do that, he studies us. Jesus' summons here exposes everything about who we are as he tells us who he is. He tells us there is only one way to live and that Jesus would call each of us into that way. Jesus pleads and calls concerning his kingdom. And he summons you and me and anyone else who would hear him, saying in verse 13, enter. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've heard the words of your Son in your written word, which still speaks to us today. That here is King Jesus who authoritatively stakes his claim on us, calls us to come into his kingdom. Father, would we hear that? Would we put that word into practice? Would we turn and trust in him? Expose the mess in our hearts. Help us to despair of ourselves. Do away with the excuses we might use to say, but that can't be for me. And instead, turn us to be amazed at his authority. And to be those who would follow him and proclaim him to all who we meet. Father, we long for your Son, Jesus, to be known, to be seen as the King, and that we and those that we know might submit to him for his glory, for his name's sake. Amen.